All right, good morning to everybody. We are looking at lesson 8 this morning. Does everybody have their folder? If not, do you need a lesson? I have lessons with the questions this morning.
It always thrills me when I don't need to hand these out.
Is your mic on?
Is my mic on?
No.
This one's on, right? All right. Well, when you get to it, Josh, switch them so that my headset's on and this one's off. Thank you. All right. So, as I was saying, we are in lesson 8 of the Divided Kingdom. We're going to be picking up in 2 Kings chapter 3 here in a second. Chapter 2. Rod, would you start us off the prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so very, very thankful that circumstances are such that we're able to be here this morning. We feel so very, very blessed. You've been so kind and good to us during this past week. We can never thank you enough, Father, for the rich blessings that we have, especially the blessings that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for the congregation that meets in this place, for the faith that we all share in, for the love that we have for one another, and we pray, Father, that you bless us as your people in this place. We thank you for Jared and for the good student that he is. We're thankful for the lessons that he's prepared, and we pray that we can see some practical things in talking about Elisha this morning. It will be helpful to us, Father, in having a faith that is growing and is active. We have many to pray for, Father. We won't try to mention them all. We know that Jared has just learned about his uncle's passing, and we do pray for all of the family at this time. Be with us as we worship you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so hopefully we're getting pretty familiar with the kind of how everything's unfolding in the Divided Kingdom. Once again, we had the sins of Solomon during the United Kingdom has resulted in God saying, I'm going to take part of the kingdom away from you, from the descendancy of David, and I'm going to hand it over, and we're going to have now two kingdoms. And so when we started off, our first lesson was just this political divide. Rehoboam, king of the south, Jeroboam, king of the north, both of them God's people, but God's divided people because of a consequence of sin. In our second lesson, we quickly saw that the division became more than political. It became religious because the north and the south each has to decide who they're going to serve, and the north decides to serve Baal. Well, not Baal. I'm sorry. They serve the golden calves, Dan and Bethel. And so they have corrupted the law of Moses. Rehoboam on the south, they choose to worship God at the temple. And so we have the south is serving God sometimes, and the north simply is not. And the consequence of that was the south gets a great deal of stability. So they're going to keep a lineage from David all the way through. The north had that opportunity. Jeroboam was told, if you will just obey me, I'll give you the same thing I'm giving to David. Your son, your grandson, your great-grandson, all the way down, will continue to be king. But Jeroboam chose to set up Dan and Bethel, chose to change the priesthood, chose to change the days of the holidays, the service to God. And as a result, God knocks out Jeroboam's lineage. And then you just have everybody keeps repeating Jeroboam's mistake. And so another lineage gets knocked out. Another lineage gets knocked out. And then we had Ahab, and Ahab brought everything worse into the north because he took it from what, let's worship the golden calves. At least they're still trying to worship God. But now we're just going to worship Baal, and we're going to persecute the prophets of God. So in the south, you have Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, but he has made a grievous mistake, and he is uniting himself to Ahab. And Ahab is doing horrible things and being told, you're going to suffer the fate of all those before you. Your whole lineage is going to get knocked out. You're not just going to die. Your kids are going to die. Everybody who supports you is going to die. Nobody will bury your family. So I guess if I were to ask a question, this would just be incredibly obvious, but how would you describe the people of God right about this time period? Things going well? No. Things are not going well. But as we noticed with Ahab, something interesting happens in 1 and 2 Kings. It's going through and it's talking about the kings, the kings, the kings, the kings. And it stops and says, let's talk about Elijah for a bit. And the whole focus changes. And while the kings are going on in the background and they're getting talked about, the focus becomes Elijah and where he's going, what he's doing, and what he's saying. And then it gets back to the kings, the kings, the kings, the kings, until we get to today's lesson. And in today's lesson, while we're really looking at Jehoram and Jehoram in the south and north, remember the confusion there, actually, truthfully, we're actually looking at Jehoshaphat still in the south for part of this lesson. We're not going to talk about the north or the south, really, because another change occurs, and it's let's pause and let's focus on a prophet. And I mean focus on a prophet, because the kings, they're only getting a few chapters, but we have a section that's about 11 pages in my Bible. It's multiple chapters, and we're going to focus on Elisha to the point where the kings become nameless. I mean, we can kind of guess as to which king it's talking about, but they just don't matter anymore. It's not about which king it is. We want to understand the focus is on Elisha. And that's pretty amazing when you consider what Elisha is going to do in contrast to Elijah, and we'll get to that. I do want to say one thing. I need to make a correction from last week. I told you that the challenge with the kings is the names and how you have same names at the same time, Jehoram and Jehoram. That does not help anybody. And then you had Ahaziah and Ahaziah. And just to make it even harder, last week I started calling them Azariah, which is a whole different king. So, yeah, somebody caught me on that, and I was like, what am I doing now? Yeah, Azariah, we know him better as Uzziah. That's a whole different guy. We're getting to him. Try to get past my own errors. Okay, so in our questions, we're getting to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to make this transition from Elijah to Elisha. All right, so back when Elijah was discouraged, you remember this was after the account of the contest at Mount Carmel. God then gives him three tasks, and I have asked you those three tasks for several weeks because we want to keep that in mind. That's our driving force. That's what's going on in the history right now. What were those three tasks again? All right, now we're doing better. Anoint Hazael, king of Aram. He's not in the lineage, so Aram's now going to have the same thing. Knocking off the lineage, Ben-Hadad was king, now he's not going to be king. Now we're going to have Hazael. What was the next one? Anoint Jehu, king of Israel, the north. Same thing, Ahab's lineage is getting knocked out, here comes Jehu. And then, what was the third one? Anoint Elisha as your replacement, as the new prophet. Which ones of those did Elijah do? Only anoint Elisha. He hands off this assignment to Elisha. We're going to see it. Do you remember what that was all about, though? What was going to happen once Hazael was king and Jehu was king and Elisha was prophet?
Hazael's going to wipe out people, and then Jehu wipes out the people who he escapes, and then Elisha will wipe out the people that escape Jehu.
These three tasks are all about judgment. This is God's judgment is coming upon the people, and it's going to be marked by here comes Hazael, here comes Jehu, here comes Elisha. Okay, so yes, these were the three tasks. Hazael to become king of Aram, Jehu to become king of Israel, Elisha to become the new prophet. So immediately then we see Elijah go and find Elisha and tell him to come follow him. What was Elisha's role before he becomes the official new prophet? And there's actually two answers. I only gave you the passages for one. So that's the one I didn't give you, but you're exactly right. That's what we find Elisha. He's a worker. He's out in the field, kind of reminds us a little bit of David, who was a shepherd, only in this case, we don't have somebody who is, say, come on, sheep, follow me, and I will kill any animal that comes near him. Instead, we have the person who is behind them, whoosh, whoosh, go, go, oxen, and that's Elisha. Okay, a little different image, but he's still a worker. All right, so Elijah appoints him, says, you come follow me. What's he do after that? Well, if you look at 2 Kings 3 and verse 11, when they reference Elisha, this is now after the transition has occurred, but they're remembering what he was like beforehand. At the very end of verse 11, it says, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. So while Elijah's still on earth, Elisha is ministering to him. So Elisha's getting a pretty good picture of what it means to be a prophet. He is following Elijah around. He has seen what Elijah does until 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is told, your time has come. And so he goes over here, and Elisha follows him. And Elijah says, no, stop following me, I'm leaving. So he goes over here, and Elisha follows him. He says, no, stop following me, I'm leaving. And Elisha keeps following him everywhere he goes. Finally, after crossing the Jordan, Elijah's time has come. And he says, all right, you've been following me. What do you want? What does Elisha ask for?
Double portion.
All right, I want a double portion of your spirit. What's he asking for there? I mean, this is audacious. He's asking, I want twice as much power as you have. There's one other way you could take that. And what he's saying is, I want to be treated like your firstborn. Because that's how it would work with the firstborn, right? You have the inheritance, and you would break up the inheritance, and the oldest would get a double portion of what the others would get. And maybe that he's saying that. But I take it as he's saying, I want to be able to do what you did, only more. How powerful was Elijah, at least from the eyes of the people? Because we all know the real power is not Elijah, it's God. And I think Elisha understands that because he's wanting a double portion of the spirit, of the power. How powerful was Elijah? What had he done?
He took on some prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth.
Yeah, so let's start off with before that. 3.5 years, no rain. Because he asked for it. And then he takes on the prophets and he's able to do what they could not do. All these prophets of Baal could not light up one sacrifice. And he's able to do it even though it has been drenched in water. Anything else that Elijah does that is just, you know, a little bit impressive? He resurrects somebody from the dead. I want double that power. That's what Elisha says. And Elijah says to him, that's hard. But if you see me leave, then it's been granted to you. And then there's these chariots of fire. A spiritual angel, warriors come down, snatch Elijah up, and he doesn't die, and he's not on earth, he's just gone. Except for his mantle. So Elisha takes that, puts it on, and boom, we have our transition. And from there, it's, let's see what Elisha can do. He wanted a double portion. We're going to see that. So, yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry. If we're seeing this, we make it sound like he had the audacity, like it's a negative thing to ask for the double portion of the spirit.
Not negative, bold.
Bold, okay. So, but that's what we need to remember is that it's a bold claim, but it's also the why he gets it. And we'll see that in your lesson, just saying like, I think that's why it was granted. It's because what he's going to do with it.
Right. This is all God's plan, right? This is God working towards something, and we're going to then see, actually, it's a much, much bigger plan than what we might think. We'll get to that, I hope. This is what we're trying to cover this morning. So, you know, only 13 miracles to cover, and we could stop with each one of them and do a lesson on each one of them and really focus on what the practical applications are, what things have happened. But so that I don't miss any of them, we're at least going to mention them right here. So he crosses the Jordan. We'll talk about that in a second. He purifies the water at Jericho. 42 young lads are mauled by two female bears because of his word. He delivers Moab into Israel's hands by telling them to dig holes in the ground, and water just fills the holes without it ever raining. And then an enemy nation sees a reflection and thinks it's blood and walks right into their Israel's hands. We see him taking care of a widow. He's going to provide oil for her to pay off all of her debtors and take care of her family. Then there's this going to be this Shunammite woman who's going to help him, and he's going to give her a child when she thinks that's so ridiculous. She's like, don't lie to me. But it still happens. He's going to resurrect then that child when that child dies. He's going to take some poisonous stew and he's going to make it safe. He's going to feed 100 men with about 20 loaves of bread, and there's going to be food left over. He's going to take Naaman, a foreign leper, a soldier, a leader of an enemy army of Aram, and he's going to heal him. He's going to make an axe head float. He's going to get attacked by an army, the Arameans again, and he's going to win against an entire army because the Lord's army is with him, blinds the Arameans, and he leads them right into the king's hands. And then finally, he delivers Samaria from the Aramean siege and famine when it gets particularly bad. That's not about the kings. This is about the miracles that are coming from Elisha. It's about an awful lot, really. But let's dig into it a little bit. So Elijah had Elisha, had led Elisha over the Jordan River. How did they get over the Jordan River? Yeah. Elijah took his mantle, hit the water, and the water spread, and they just walked across on dry land, which kind of reminds us about how they came across the Red Sea and how they came across the Jordan during the time of the conquest. And now Elijah has that same similar power. Elijah goes up to heaven. Elisha now has the mantle. What does Elisha do when he's headed back home to Jericho? Takes the water and says, where is God? And there is God. Water parts. He goes across. Now, when he gets across, all of the other prophets are saying, you know what we really ought to do is Elijah's probably just been deposited on some mountain. Why don't we go check on him? What's Elisha's thoughts about that? He's not been deposited. God took him. But they keep saying and saying and saying we should go. And he feels ashamed, like it seems like he's done something wrong. Says, fine, go. They go and they don't find Elijah. They're still looking for Elijah. Elisha's the one they need to be looking to. There's been a transition and they needed to see that. Okay. So from there, we start seeing these miracles piled on top of each other. I don't know how quickly they're happening, but our writer is putting it together so that you see them all put in the same context. So if we just think of this as Elisha's nature. So what miracle then does Elisha perform in Jericho? And this is in 2 Kings 2, verses 19 through 22, right after the transition. He heals the water. Right, so Jericho, remember during, I think it was Ahab's reign, Jericho gets rebuilt, and everything's fine there, except for we don't have any water. That's kind of important. And Elisha takes some salt, puts it in the water, and boom. Now that you have good water. Useful miracle. And then he goes up to Bethel. Now, what's Bethel famous for? It's got one of the golden calves there. This is not one of the places that is super righteous and serving God the right way. And he's at Bethel, and you have, I forgot the number. Thank you. 42. 42 young men who start mocking him. And how are they mocking Elisha? Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. They're making a choice here. They're choosing whether they're going to respect and honor a prophet from God or whether they're going to become more like Jezebel and reject him. I don't know that the problem here is just, you know, don't you ever notice if somebody's bald. I don't know that that's the lesson we're supposed to get. But what happens then to these individuals who mock Elisha? Yeah, so he curses them, they go, and boom, two she-bears come and maul them, and they're dead. What's that tell you about the she-bears?
They're mean.
Well, they're mean, yes. Are they hungry? They wouldn't have killed 42 if they were hungry. This is not some natural thing. This is a thing from God, saying, don't mess with Elisha. Now, everybody's supposed to learn that lesson now. Don't mess with Elisha. Or bears will come get you. Something along those lines. All right. So then, what happens when the kings of Israel and Judah turn to Elisha for help? Now, this is something we already looked at in 2 Kings 3. Remember when Jehoram, king of the north, joins up with Jehoshaphat to go take on Moab? And what we find out is Jehoram thinks, well, we don't have water, everything has gone badly, God is against us. And Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet that we can talk to? And what do they say? Yes, there is a prophet. They know the transition has occurred. They know that Elisha is the new prophet. They know that he has the word of God. They call Elisha. Elisha makes it clear that he has no great respect for Jehoram, but he does respect Jehoshaphat enough to come. And what is Elisha's great plan to their great problem? And we've already mentioned this.
Dig ditches.
Dig ditches. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but dig ditches. Now, all they're asking for is water. What did Elisha give them? Well, he gave them ditches, he gave them water, but what did he really give them? He gave them the army. He said, I give you victory. You're just asking for water. You're not asking for enough. I can do a lot more than that. And this is the part where we actually see the king's names, and then we're done with that. We'll see kings, they're referenced, but they're not given by name. So now we continue on, and we get to 2 Kings chapter 4. And verse 1 says, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So here he has delivered her. Does this remind you of any particular miracle? What miracle does it remind you of? This is what Elijah was doing, right? This is something we should learn about prophets. They have the same spirit. Similar power, similar manifestations of it. And so you had Elijah who went to this widow and she was about to die during a famine, and God provides for her. The oil does not stop throughout the whole famine. And now Elisha has provided yet again for a widow oil for her and her family. And then the very next thing is you have the Shunammite woman. And so you have the Shunammite woman that observes Elisha is a man of God and says, let's take care of him. So they build him, they prepare a room for him. And he has a place to stay whenever he goes by. And so Elisha has his servant. And remember, Elisha was the servant to Elijah, and now you have Gehazi as the servant to Elisha, at least for now. And he asks Gehazi, what can we do for this woman? And what can he do for her? She really doesn't have anything to ask for. But Gehazi says she doesn't have kids. And her husband's really old. And so Elisha brings her in and says, in a year, you're going to have a child. And she just thinks that's ridiculous. That's just too much to ask. But in a year, she's holding a child. And what happens to that child when it gets older? How do you think that made her feel?
Well, it's kind of the same way as everybody else, that you're given something, and then, you know, like the Israelites, where they're like, you delivered us out of Egypt just to let us die here. You know, so it just kind of comes around like, are you just doing this to mock me? That kind of feeling.
When we think in very short-term periods, we sometimes think God is cruel because he gives us something, then he takes it away. He gives us freedom from Egypt, but then he's killing us in the wilderness. Or Jonah, let me make sure I got that right. Yes, Jonah. I always get Jonah and Noah mixed up. I don't know why. But when Jonah is given a tree, he's like, yay, I've got a tree. And then God kills him. He's like, oh, God's cruel. Yay, God gave me a child, and now God's taken that child away from me. But this woman has a tremendous amount of faith. She gets her stuff together and she races to go see Elisha. Her husband says, why are you going to go see Elisha? She says, don't worry about it. Everything's okay. Her son's dead. It's like, everything's going to be okay. She has a lot of faith in Elisha's power. And she should now. So she gets to Elisha, and it's very interesting because Elisha sees her coming, sends Gehazi after her. And one of the things he says is, the Lord has hidden this from me. I can tell something's wrong. But God hasn't told me what. Fascinating concept. So anyway, the woman comes to Elisha, and Elisha hears what's wrong, and what's his first thing to do? How does he respond to this?
He gives the servant a stick to run, don't stop for anything, just go.
This is an urgent issue. This is a big deal. Okay, take my staff, get over there, don't talk to anybody, put the staff on the child, we're coming. The woman won't leave Elisha's side, so they're going a little bit slower. They're going to get there. The servant gets over there. He takes the staff. He puts the staff on the child. What would you expect to have happened? I would have expected that. It's not what happens. So the servant comes back to Elisha as they're still on their way and says, that didn't work. Elisha gets there, and what's he do now? He prays. He gets on top of the child. It's like he's transferring his life into the life of the child. Does that work? Not right away. But then he prays again. He does it again. And now the child is resurrected. Honestly, if I'm the woman, I'm not sitting there saying, I'm not that impressed. That took like 3 efforts from you. I mean, they're resurrected. This is a huge deal. But the process kind of matters when we get to the big picture of the Bible. It was a big deal, but not easy. All right, so from there, and I mean, look at this, just miracle after miracle. So then we get to chapter 4 and verse 38. Now Elisha returns to Gilgal, and there's a famine in the land. And so the prophets are getting together what they can, so they just go out, and you have one who just... it's like, that looks good to eat. I'll eat it. And so he grabs whatever he can from the field. And it turns out, and I know this, and I think all of you know it, because your parents taught you this, right? Don't eat wild berries. They'll kill you. Okay, maybe that was just my parents. But they said, you know, if you see something out in the wild, don't eat it. So anyway, they didn't know that. They put it in the stew, and suddenly they realize we are eating poison. So what does Elisha do? And the result is, he takes poison and he makes it usable. So now it's good food and everybody's okay. And we get to chapter 5. End of chapter 4. pick up in verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendants said, "What, will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, I don't have to ask you what miracle just happened, because we just read it, but does this remind you of anything? What does this remind you of? Now we're starting to see the bigger picture. And it's probably the one we should have been paying attention to the whole time. You remember Dan, when he was talking about the United Kingdom, says when we're looking at the United Kingdom, we're seeing a picture of the Messiah. This is the Messiah coming. And that just doesn't stop. Elijah, the New Testament tells us, and the Old Testament tells us something important about Elijah. We read about him in 1 Kings, and then we saw him in 2 Kings going up to heaven. And in Malachi, what do we find out about Elijah? He's coming back. And who is Elijah in the New Testament? John the Baptist. Elijah has a successor. John the Baptist comes, and he is coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord, a successor. When we're looking at Elisha and we see all of these miracles, we're supposed to be seeing a glimpse of the coming Messiah, of his power and of his might. And it's exactly what we see. If you go into Matthew 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And then the next two chapters is miracle, 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 miracle. And it doesn't stop there. And eventually we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then Jesus feeds the 4,000. And he does it, he's feeding more people with less than this guy has, than Elisha has. And so we're seeing Jesus is the power of God on earth. And we're seeing this parallel between Elijah and Elisha, and now the parallel between John the Baptist and Jesus. So we should be seeing parallels through this. All right. So then in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." Anybody just catch what God was doing there? What was God doing?
He was helping Aram win.
Yes. Who's Aram? Aram's the enemy of God's people. Why are they being victorious? Again, what's the relationship between God and the people of the north? It's broken right now. And God is siding with the enemies at this point. So there's this servant girl in verse 2. "Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And I find her faith to be interesting. She has been conquered, taken away from her family. How would that normally make us feel about God? And instead, she's sitting there saying, God still rules. God still has power, and she shows compassion to her captor. And says, "I wish he was back in my home, because God would take care of him. The prophet could do that."
Hey,
yes.
I'm sorry. I'm getting a little bit over gray hair. When I was reading it through, I thought Naaman was also a man of God. So even though he's not, God's chosen, but he was still, was he not still faithful to God?
I don't think he's faithful to God at this point.
Are you sure?
I use the word think. I don't think he's faithful to God right now.
Well, that's how it is. Okay.
I don't think so. He's going to make the statement of a conviction that this is the real God later on, right? But I don't know that that's the case right now, especially with the way he's going to respond to Elisha. So, and picking up at verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the Lord, spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." And what a contrast then between this little servant girl and the king. Servant girl says, "There's a prophet who can do this." The king says, "I can't do this." "Well, of course you can't do it, but you got a prophet who can." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so we have the cleansing of a leper here. And what lessons can we learn from the account about Naaman? I'm just curious, how many of you have heard a sermon on Naaman? Yeah. Most people who call themselves Christians don't know who Naaman is. There's a reason why we focus on him and others don't. He's just another person in the past. What do we always focus about with Naaman? We see a parallel, and it's a good parallel. We see a parallel between the waters of the Jordan and baptism. And to people today are just like Naaman, where they say, "I don't think I need to do this." And it's just the most ridiculous thing to say, because if this is all you have to do to have your sins washed away, you go do it. Well, I just realized the bell was rung, and that's not good. That's not the lesson Jesus took from this. What's the lesson Jesus took from this? Not saying that that's wrong or anything about that. It's a very good parallel, very practical application and correct application, but it's not the one Jesus makes. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, Jesus refers back to Elisha and Naaman.
He was the only one
cured. Yeah, so there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, which tells us that we're seeing miracles of Elisha, but it's not like this was a constant thing. Like he was doing this for every leper that came his direction. But in that case, in that context, the people were rejecting Jesus because he was from Nazareth. And it says a prophet is not welcome in his own home. Let me show you. And he looks at Elisha. And one of the things that we're learning from this is the attitude God has towards foreigners in comparison to the attitude the people of Israel had. Because Gehazi is now going to chase down Naaman. Because Naaman says, "I will give you all this stuff." And Elisha's like, "I don't want it." Gehazi's like, "That's not right." Why isn't that right? He's a foreigner. And so he's going to chase him down and say, "I want you to pay for what you've received." And the end result is, Naaman, the foreigner, is healed, and Gehazi, the servant of God, gets the leprosy. And the people of Israel, well, let's see, the Gentiles, those who are the foreigners, are going to be healed by Jesus, and those who were the servants of God, the Pharisees, the priests, become the guilty. during the time of Jesus. On and on we go. Okay, that bell was my indication that I need to switch gears here. Other miracles happen. When we get to Samaria, a very important thing about this is that this is where there's this the famine plus an army. And there's this woman that's coming to the king and saying, you need to resolve our case. And like, I can't do anything. What's your case? And the case is, well, we ate my child. Would you please tell this woman that it's our turn to eat her child? Now, he gets upset and blames God about that, but that should have instantly anybody who's been paying attention to the law of Moses, I know what's going on. Because we were told about this in the blessings and the curses. Not hard to see which side this one's on. Curses. When it's getting really bad, when God has said, repent, 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 and they wouldn't do it, it gets down to you'll be eating your kids. And now we're seeing that. We should see how broken their relationship is with God. And I think it's impossible for God to fix everything, but one night, one day, it goes from an absolute famine to absolute wealth. God's power is unparalleled. Okay. I want us to get over to 2 Kings chapter 8 so that we can get back to this transition. Because we have had this time of let's focus on Elisha. But we need to then transition back to the kings. And now we finally get to it. We finally get back to those things that Elijah was told to do. Elisha is the next prophet. That transition has occurred. And in chapter 8, verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God. Inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from my sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels, loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. And it goes on, and Hazael kills Ben-Hadad and becomes king. Very interesting that that's the picture. He says, you're going to do all these really awful things. He says, those are great. Yeah, you're going to be king. You're going to be my enemy. So Hazael becomes king of Aram. And then it's in chapter 9 in the first three verses and following, Elisha then takes goes over to Jehu and he anoints Jehu and says, you're now king. And now what does it mean when Hazael's king, Jehu is king, and Elisha is prophet? What's that mean? Judgment has come. And that's what we're going to see with Jehu. I mean, we're kind of rooting for him, but you got to think about it from the perspective of the people that were in charge. This is judgment coming upon them. This is their world falling apart. Everything is set up. The transition is going to occur. With just the few moments that we don't have, what was the point of all the miracles with Elisha? Why go through all of this other than to show us about Jesus as well? But all right, I don't have time for silence. The point. God is with Elisha. You'd better listen to him. God is with the people. He can help you. All those miracles, almost all of them, were about amazing blessings from God. If you would just fix your relationship with him, he will take care of you and all of your problems. All right, you can ring the bell, but I want you guys to listen to this. Bonnie put this together. I don't have a chance to get a copy for everybody, but Bonnie was going through and says, you see all the parallels that are going on here? Elisha followed after Elijah. Jesus followed after John the Baptist. Elijah and Elisha pass through the Jordan. John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. Elisha is anointed with the mantle of Elijah and the double portion of his spirit at the Jordan. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of God in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father is at the Jordan. Elisha turns bad water into good water. Jesus turns water into wine. Elisha multiplies the widow's oil, her livelihood. Jesus causes a miraculous catch of fish for his disciples, their livelihood. Elisha raises the son of Shunammite from the dead. Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, and Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, and all he has to do is say something. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves and fresh ears of grain, and there are leftovers. Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there are leftovers. Elisha cleanses Naaman the leper, who then thanked Elisha and worshiped God. Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers, and one returns to thank Jesus and worship God, and he also heals other lepers. Elisha has a servant who is greedy for money. Jesus has a disciple who is greedy for money. Elisha floats an axe head on water. Jesus walks on water. Elisha reveals the spiritual angelic forces to his servant. Jesus reveals his transfigured self, along with Moses and Elijah, to his disciples. Elisha dies and is buried. His bones give life to a dead man. Jesus died, is buried, and resurrected. His resurrection gives life to many. The parallels are numerous. We were studying about Jesus this morning. We just didn't necessarily see it. Okay, thank you for your time. Next week, we will look at the judgment. We will look at Jehu, the king of the north, who was almost good.